All right. Well, good morning. So first, let me start out with the explanation that Luke asked me to do of why the music stand is here and the pulpit is behind in the back storage. There's threefold explanation here. I don't know if you noticed as I walked up, but I'm a couple inches taller than Pastor Luke is, and so this is a little bit higher, so it's a little bit easier for me to read. The second one is if you look at the orientation of all the other worship stands on stage, you can tell that I prefer it at this angle because I'm comfortable leading worship. And so third fold is if you're familiar with who Colin Kaepernick is, he is the quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. A lot of us don't like him. Well, I nicknamed him when I first started watching him in the league, the Birdman, because when he used to go down and call audible plays, he would be going like this. And so that's what I probably would have looked like if I was at the podium in the back. So those are the threefold explanations. Once again, thank you again for having me up here this morning to preach the word. I am excited. As Luke said, we do have two small children, Reese and Seth. They're adorable. Reese is just the cutest little girl you've ever seen, and Seth is probably the loudest child you've ever heard. So you probably have heard him screaming in the lobby before, that high-pitched noise. Yeah, that's my son. Future tenor voice. But first, before I start with the passage, I must admit that I do have a confession to make before you this morning. My confession is that I never used to sing. I grew up in a Christian home where music was always played. My parents fortunately had me in violin lessons, piano lessons, a couple other different instruments. My brothers and sisters are also musical. We would often not lead worship. We would often put on concerts for my parents. We'd put them in the living room on the couch and kind of block them off so they couldn't move. And then we would play CDs of DC Talk music. We would sing and rap DC Talk together. I participated in that. It was something that we had a really good time doing as a family growing up. Sometimes we'd throw in the occasional Newsboys or Petra from my dad. But as I said earlier, once I got into middle school, I just stopped singing altogether. All this time growing up in the family that God had put me in, I thought that I knew the best way to worship God. And since I played other instruments, I could just worship God through those other instruments as opposed to worshiping God how he created me to. So despite God's design for me and God's design for us as the church and his plan for our lives, I was living in rebellion. God has created us, church, in such a way that singing needs to be a vital aspect of what we do. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God sings over us, and this should motivate us as well to want to sing. In church, the Bible contains over 500 references to singing in Scripture. That's a lot. There's over 50 commands to sing. That's like double the commands to love. There's 50 commands to sing. We are created in the image of God, and God sings over us, and he made us with voices so that we could glorify with him by singing. And so even though I grew up in the family that I did, I chose to not sing. And let me tell you, that was a mistake. I wish I could take that back and I could sing all the way through my childhood till adulthood. So I think this morning's passage sheds light on God's design for the songs that we sing during corporate worship. And I'm confident, church, that God is going to show us his glory this morning through the song of Moses. And so a couple weeks ago, Luke defined what worship was. This might not be on the screen. He said that Christian worship is the response of God's redeemed people to his self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ in our minds, in our affections and wills, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to take that definition, I want to specifically apply that to worship and song, which is up on the screen right now. Worship and song is a response that causes us to magnify the greatness of God in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit by skillfully combining God's word with music, thereby motivating the gathered church to proclaim the gospel, to cherish God's presence, and to live for God's glory. That is why we have gathered here this morning. So before we dig in, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the service. Heavenly Father, O great God, we thank you so much for allowing us to meet together as your people, meet together as the ones who you have redeemed by the blood of your Son. God, I know that I am not worthy to be up here. I am not capable of doing this on my own, God. I need your Spirit here. I pray that you fill me with your Spirit this morning so I can communicate the word that you have for us together. And God, I pray for anyone who's here right now, who does not know you, God, that you would be showing yourself to them this morning as we preach through the Song of Moses. God, that you would reveal yourself to them. Your Holy Spirit would enable them to love you and to want to worship you as a result of all that you've done in their life, saving them from sin and death. So God, I pray that you be with us this morning and rest your hand upon this place. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to start in chapter 14, in the last two verses of chapter 14, just to help set a frame of reference for us this morning. So if you're new here or you're just joining us this morning, we have just been preaching through the series of Exodus that started in about January. And so to catch you up to speed, we have preached through what God has done to save his people from the Egyptians where they were held in slavery. And so basically they had just finished God judging the false gods of the Egyptian people, and God has brought Israel out of the Egyptians. And then they came to the Red Sea, and it was the barrier between them and freedom, and Egypt was pursuing them. And then God miraculously parts the Red Sea, causes Israel to go through it on dry land, and then as Pharaoh and his army chase them down, and Israel is scared, Pharaoh is chasing them down, God causes the waters to smash down and to destroy the Egyptians and their armies. Verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And then verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously.'" The Song of Moses is 430 years in the making. That's how long that Israel has been held in slavery by the Egyptians, 430 years. Once they are rescued by God, Israel responds by singing immediately. The Song of Moses starts by Israel saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed." God displayed his all-powerful nature or omnipotence over his people, and he did it over all the wannabe gods, the little gods that they were following in Egypt. Think about this. So 430 years, that's how long the people of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt. Our country has only been around for 239 years. Think of all the stuff that we have accomplished in 239 years. Israel has been captive for 430. That's almost double what America has been a nation. You can think of the influence that Egypt had over Israel. It was amazing. So this is a long time in captivity, and the Lord has indeed triumphed mightily by defeating Pharaoh's and Egypt's false gods, as well as his mighty armies, to display his power to the people who he loved. And Israel responds to all that God has done by bringing an offering of praise with their lips. They sing. Now, the text doesn't say that they do it by works, or that they do it by thinking something to God, or they do it by maybe singing in their heart to God, but not vocally proclaiming who he is. They say that they sing to the Lord. Our response can be singing. And those other ways are fine ways to reflect on God. I'm not saying they're not. I'm not saying that it's legalistic here and you have to only sing. That's all you can do. That's not what I'm saying. But corporately, as we gather together as a church, we need to be singing. They use their voices to respond to what God has done. Singing is, it connects the heart to the mind with action and emotion. And this is the first recorded worship service in the Bible. It's actually the first recorded song in all of Scripture. It's found in Exodus 15 right now. This happens before they offer sacrifices in the wilderness. This is an immediate first way that Israel shows their affection to God. And so my first point this morning is corporate worship means everyone. So I want to start with a disclaimer. There's a lot of stuff going on in this song, and I'm not going to be able to cover all of that I want to this morning in the time that we have. And so I'm going to stick with some themes that kind of come through the Song of Moses and also some attributes about who God is and why we want to sing praise to the Lord. And so this song of praise to the Lord, the Redeemer, is significant. It's beautiful. It's poetry. Moses probably penned the song right after the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea by God. It is an immediate effect to deliverance. And as we read in verse 20 that Pastor Luke read before I got up here, Miriam leads the people of Israel with singing and tambourines and dancing, and Moses leads the people of Israel in the song because there is a great celebration to be had. The text leaves out no one. It is corporate. They all sing because they all have rescued. And this is significant this morning because we as believers, if you have put your faith in Jesus, we all need to sing because we all have been rescued. Did you know that the Exodus was the most important event in the Bible until the cross? This was the thing that was most celebrated, most looked to by the people of Israel until Jesus came. We can see that Moses is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Moses mediated to God for the people. Christ mediates to God for us today. All the different shadows and types of the Passover, all the things that Pastor Luke has talked about, all of those point to Jesus being our sacrificial lamb. All of this imagery finds its fulfillment in Christ, which should motivate us to want to sing to the Lord. If you look at other songs in the Bible, there's a couple other ones that show that worship and song is corporate and it is a response to what God has done. Deborah and Barak's song, and it is a response to victory over Sisera and Jabin of Canaan, which is the future promised land. Hannah's song at the birth of Samuel is a response to him being born, answer to prayer. Mary's response to the angel's news of her being pregnant with our Savior and also Elizabeth's greeting in Luke 1. And Zechariah's prophecy after the birth of John the Baptist. All of these are responses to God for God moving on behalf of his people. They respond immediately to singing, to the circumstances that God ordains in their lives. The Old Testament and New Testament have plenty of examples of worship songs showing us how we can sing to God. However, there's one thing I want to point out this morning that is missing from the Bible. We have great lyrics, which I'll go into detail on in shortly, of what we can sing about God, but I want to make an observation before we get there. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason, and I believe that, right? The sufficiency of Scripture. God has put everything in the Bible that we need as believers for life. But did you know that there is no written music in the Bible? We know that songs were sung to certain tunes that the Israelites would know, and obviously we just in our text, Miriam was playing a tambourine. In the Psalms, there's lyres, there's not lyre, L-I-A-R, right? A lyre like the instrument. There's drums, there's cymbals. And music is happening, but we don't have any of that music with us this morning. We do know that music was used, and it is good. However, we only have the lyrics from God's word to guide us. We as a Christian culture have decided in many cases to major on the music and to minor on the content, pun intended. Bob Coughlin tells a story in the book that he wrote about worship, and it goes something like this. He says, "I once heard a Christian woman who spent time serving God in South Africa. While visiting a health clinic, she was deeply moved by the sound of the local Zulu women singing. Their harmonies were hauntingly beautiful. With tears welling up in her eyes, she asked a friend if she knew the translation of the song. Sure, her friend replied. If you boil the water, you won't get the dysentery." Bob continues by saying, doesn't that make you want to worship? But seriously, Bob is right here. Music can move us regardless of the content, and so we need to be sure that we are making sure that the content of our music is appropriate. The Song of Moses is a sweet, sweet reminder to us that content matters. The content of our worship songs must be taking us all somewhere, must be taking us to someone, right? To Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Second point, we should sing songs that are about God to God. So as I was studying the song out, there was a lot in the text that was really confusing me. There was a ton of different references to God in this passage. And actually, as I was studying it out over the last couple of weeks, I found that scholars, people who study the Bible their entire lives, actually had a hard time classifying the different parts of the song, which made me feel a lot better. So basically, there's parts of the song where we sing directly to God as the subject of our worship. Then we sing about God and more personal to you and then your, and then back and forth from God as you to God as God, and then back and forth the whole song. And after praying more about it, God started to teach me more about why this was happening and how this can affect how we worship him today. To help me learn as I was studying along, I highlighted some of those shifts as well, which help us, I think, understand the song a little bit better this morning. So verses 1 through 5 and verse 18 sing about the Lord, like an advertisement about who he is. We're advertising to God as we sing these songs. Right? It says, "I will sing to the Lord," in verse 15, "for he has triumphed. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Right? These are all advertisements to God. And we sing about God because that is what he desires us to do. He redeemed Israel for his namesake. God wanted to glorify his name and show his love for his people that he established with his covenant. It starts off with God as our Lord and describing his attributes to him. Then there's a shift in the song from singing to God to singing God as you or your, more personal. This happens in verses 6 through 17, where Moses and Israel sing about what God has accomplished to save his people. "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power," verse 6 says. "Your right hand shatters the enemy." When we sing songs together as the church, we are to do the same thing. We are to sing songs that are to God, about what God has done, and tell it to him. We are advertising God's greatness to ourselves and to God. And this shows what we believe, and it shows that he is a personal God by addressing him as you. By doing this, we are expressing our love and gratitude to God for salvation. The New Testament says this in Colossians 3:12-17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God should always remain the subject of our worship. This is of utmost importance. So as this happens throughout the song, Israel responds to the Lord, and they sing songs that celebrate the Lord and what he has done for them. If you notice, Israel isn't singing the song about the plagues, right? They're not singing about the plagues specifically. They're singing to God and what he has accomplished through the plagues or through his judgments on Pharaoh. This is objective truth, Woodridge. We've talked about that before. This is truth that is clearly defined, and it's not open for interpretation. Despite God using Moses and Aaron to write this song and to perform all of his acts, they're not in the song. It's called the Song of Moses, but that's where it stops. It's singing about God and what he has done to save his people. Did you guys know that the 21 verses in the Song of Moses are referenced over 85 times in the Bible after it's sung in Exodus? And most of these come from the Psalms. The content of this song is repeated throughout Scripture intentionally because it is truth about God and what he has done. It's pointing people's hearts, thoughts, and intentions to God. Worship and song does something important for us, church. It teaches us about who God is. The Song of Moses taught David's theology or study of God because it was teaching him and Israel about God, which is why most of those references are in the Psalms. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. The Song of Moses taught David about God, which shaped David's theology, which shaped Israel's theology, which shaped our theology as a church. All of this stuff has been passed along, and it's good for us to use. This has been meditated on by millions of God's people for the last 2,000 to 4,000 years. The minute we deviate from songs that are teaching us something and pointing us to God and what he has done, we start to lose the heart of worship and song. Confession of who God is and what he has done. Singing songs to God, about God. And we must never part from that. When we worship, we need to confess who God is to worship him properly. We need to understand who God is, which separates him from other gods, like Pharaoh's gods, and ultimately separates God from us. So we don't worship ourselves and put us on the throne that God deserves in our lives. 3, we should sing songs about God's glory and salvation. This is another thing that I think is really helpful for us. So I'm just going to go through and highlight a couple different attributes of God or characteristics of God that are found in the Song of Moses. The first one is God's glory. So this song starts off by saying in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord. The Lord is the word that it uses, which means Yahweh, which is a name that God chose to call himself, which means I am that I am. This is tying God revealing his name to Moses to the burning bush in the chapter 3 of Exodus. This is showing that God's attributes are worthy to be praised, and there is no one like our God. He is above all other gods. The Psalms sing of God's glory, and we should sing of God's glory as well. God's glory is what worship is all about. We need to sing songs that point us to God's glory. And we will be satisfied. Psalm 79 says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. As the church, we are ambassadors of God's glory on earth, and we need to act like it. God has most revealed himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Jesus claims the same title in the New Testament. He says, I am, right? In John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Which shows his tie to the divine title of Yahweh. He's claiming that title. And church, this is worthy of singing his praise. Another attribute is God is personal. We've already talked about this a little bit. Verse 2 of the Song of Moses, Israel claims something of God. They sing, he is my strength and my salvation. They're claiming that God is a personal God who intervenes on their behalf for them to other people. God also supplies their strength and their salvation, which makes him even more personal. They are showing that God is not a distant God in the universe somewhere who moves around and is never seen or experienced by us. He's not just sitting up there, little puppet strings, totally disconnected from us. He is personal. He's here with us. He's enabling us to live. He's leading them. Look at the pillar of smoke and fire that Scott talked about. God is with them in the pillar of smoke and fire. And Pastor Luke talked about this theophany or pre-carnate appearance of God in the Old Testament that was guarding Israel. And let's look at what Jesus says about this. Jesus says in John 8 that, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." Jesus walked the earth as a man. It doesn't get any more personal than that, right? He is our eternal light that guides us as the pillars guided Israel by night so they could walk and continue to move. Jesus guides us as our eternal light and our hope and our salvation. He died the death that we deserve and even took our sin on his shoulders. He indwells those who believe him. That's even more personal. We have his Spirit. This is more personal, church, than we could have ever asked for, and this is worthy of singing his praise. God is covenant-keeping is another attribute. This is described in verse 2 by Moses. He says, "My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Israel sings to the God as the maker and sustainer of the covenants. God always makes good on his word. When he has a covenant with someone or something, it always comes to fruition. We always have that hope. We can look to what God has done and know that it's going to get done. When you look at Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, or when God told Abraham that he was going to have all these descendants that number more than the stars in the sky, and that through Abraham's seed, which is a singular reference to Christ, God would make salvation available to all nations. That is a covenant that has come to fruition in Jesus. And this is deserving of our praise. We can look all the way back through all of Scripture and know that God has never let us down. He never breaks a promise. He fulfills all of his covenants to all of his people all the time. We fail so much as people, and we let God down when we fail. But thanks be to Jesus, he is the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews says. Amen. So this is worthy of singing his praise. God is a warrior is another thing that we see in this song. Verse 3 talks about God as a warrior, which is actually a big part of the scripture that we read this morning. Verse 4 starts, "The chariots and host he cast into the fire. The floods covered them. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. The greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. The blast of your nostrils piled water on them. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like mighty water." We are singing about all that God has done here. And Israel is singing about all that God has done here and God's judgments against their enemy. God will reign triumphantly over all of his enemies as the divine warrior. We need to have a healthy fear of who God is and his greatness. And we should not take worshiping him with our voices lightly. In fact, God commands us to sing 50 times in the Bible, as I said earlier. God wants to hear us sing because he wants us to tell of him being a warrior and all of his wondrous deeds. And this is reinterpreted at the cross where Jesus crushes the head of the serpent by defeating sin and death for us. This climaxes in Revelation 20 when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And as Jesus is on the cross, he is the ultimate warrior. And do you know what his battle cry was when he was up there? He said, "It is finished," pronouncing judgment on sin and death for all of us who believe in Jesus. And this is worthy of singing his praise. The last one I'll talk about before we move on, God is loving. This is the last attribute that's found in the song that I'm going to have time to talk about. Verse 13 says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed, and you've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." God rescued the people of Israel because of the love that he had for them. God loves his people. His love is steadfast, which means it is unwavering. It is constant. God's love transcends all sin that we could ever do. It's like ocean's waves that keep crashing over rocks and rocks and rocks. God's love keeps coming and coming no matter what we do. God's love is powerful, and it transcends anything that we could have done. God's love is relentless. And John 3:16 says that because of this great love that he had for us, he sent his only son to die on the cross for your sin, for my sin. Because you are loved and valued by God, you have worth in Christ. Maybe you came in this morning feeling worthless, feeling like something in your life has gone horribly wrong and you are of no value. I want to tell you this morning that God loves you, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if it's not already there, that he will show you that love in the most personal way ever by giving you salvation. And this is worthy of singing his praise. So how do we sing worship songs to God? Well, obviously with our voices, right? But worship songs should be sung in faith, okay? The Song of Moses continues in verse 13 after talking about how God rescued his people and what he did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He says, "You will bring them and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your holy abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." It says, you will bring them. This is looking forward, right? Israel, most of the song is sung about the past, what God has done, what he currently just did for Israel. Now they change their mind in verse 17. This deviates from what God has done. It shows Israel singing to what God has yet to do with his people, showing Israel's faith in the Lord. They look forward to God in faith that he will bring his people to the sanctuary that God has established, eventually leading them to Mount Zion to worship God and to receive the law. They know that God's work with them is not over. In fact, it just started, and he has much to do to them, with them, and through them. They sing in faith to God, showing that they believe he will do what he promised. David Patterson says in his book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship, the Song of Moses celebrates the victory of the Exodus in the anticipated conquest of Canaan, which was the promised land. Israel was looking forward to what was to come. Brothers and sisters, when we lift our voices, we are stepping out in faith by responding to what God has done for us in Christ. If you've not been saved by the grace of God, you cannot worship him because you do not have faith. No matter how hard you sing, it's not going to matter. You do not have the blood of Jesus covering your sins. You do not have the Holy Spirit who seals you and allows you to directly communicate with the one who intercedes for us, our mediator, Jesus. The faith that we have in what God has done and what he has promised to do is a key factor in why we worship and how we worship. Israel had faith in God that he would move on their behalf, and he did. And we are to have the same faith in God that he is moving through our lives by the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of this, we are to sing to him. We should sing songs of God redeeming a people for his possession. So in this song is a wonderful illustration of what God has done for his people. And this word redeemed is wonderful. It says in verse 13, you had led your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Redeemed means to reacquire or to get back for oneself or to buy back, which is my personal favorite of the three. Jesus has bought back our salvation for the Father, and this should motivate our hearts to praise him because of his sacrifice. Christ did not buy us back with money, but with the currency of his blood. In Exodus, we were reminded that the Passover saved Israel from God's judgment, and that Israel was to remember what God did for them and respond to it. They were to have faith and believe God, and he passed by their houses by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. Jesus saves us from God's judgment in the same way. He took our penalty of sin on him, and God will pass over us with judgment and put it on Christ and his finished work on the cross. Jesus is the true sacrificial lamb that the Passover was pointing to the entire time. Jesus then shows us this further in the New Testament when he institutes the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, he says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take this, eat of it, it is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks to them, he said, saying, 'Drink all of it, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus redefines the Passover and fulfills it, showing that it was always pointing to his body being broken for us and his blood covering our sin. The blood of the Lamb will pour out for the forgiveness of sins. And as we continue, after Jesus just reinterprets the Passover to the Lord's Supper, what happens? Verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." After this transformation occurs from Passover to Lord's Supper, Jesus leads his people, his followers, in a hymn. They respond to the truth about who Jesus says he is through singing his praise. Like how Moses led Israel in the Song of Moses, they understand that the connection Jesus was making here, and they lift their voices together and worship God by singing a hymn, which is a song, showing their faith in Jesus as their leader and their God, as Israel showed faith in God through Moses' song. We need to believe God through faith and take him at his word, not ours. God redeems us and takes us back. This is further illustrated in the New Testament when John the Baptist is baptizing people, right, John the Baptizer? He's baptizing people in the river, and he sees Jesus approach on the riverbank. What does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The proper time has come for us, church, to behold the Lamb of God and to sing praise to the Lamb of God. The church was created as the bride of Christ for his possession, and we are to praise Jesus as our sacrificial lamb. Revelation 5:13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Woodridge, the Lamb defines our worship, the Lamb enables our worship, the Lamb equips us to worship, and the Lamb mediates to us for God to allow him to accept our worship. This all started with God claiming a people for his possession and bringing them out of Egypt. And it continues on and on through the Bible. God will save his people, as we'll read as we continue in our series, and then they rebel. And then God saves them, and then they rebel. And over and over and over and over this happens. And it's not done. Jesus comes, and he dies on the cross, and he saves us by grace through faith, right? And then we rebel, and then he saves us, we confess his sin, and then we rebel, and this goes over and over and over. We must remember that this will not last. We have a hope in what's to come. We must remember one final thing before we close this morning. There's something else that's special about the Song of Moses. The last verse before it talks about what Miriam and the women of Israel did says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Church, we will worship Jesus for eternity. Jesus is not done with us yet. He started a good work, and the Bible says that he will finish what he started. We have the hope that Christ is coming back to get his people. As I was studying this out, one of the 80-plus or 85-plus cross-references stood out to me the most out of all the rest. It just put him in the dust. It made me gasp in awe at God and what he has done and what he is going to do. Just marvel at his sovereignty. It caused me to worship him because of what is to come. Fast forward through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, which was written by the Apostle John. Revelation is a special book of apocalyptic literature, which means it's very visual pictures, very figurative talk. And John was writing this book based on a vision that he saw of what the end times was going to look like. John saw and heard something spectacular. He saw and heard God's people singing in heaven around the throne, and it was glorious. Let's look at what he observed the church singing. Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" God intended worship and song to start in the Bible with the Song of Moses and to end in the Bible with the Song of Moses, reinterpreted by the blood of the Lamb. Church, that is spectacular. We have a framework here for what God wants us to sing to him and why we are to sing what God wants us to sing. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, reinterpreted the Song of Moses by applying it to himself. The righteous acts of the Lord are worthy to be sung about. They should be sung about. Israel did this because of what God had done, right? The disciples did it because Jesus was going to do what he said he was going to do. And we need to do it because of what Jesus has done. We need to be reminded over and over about the fullness of the gospel. And we need to remember that Christ is coming back to get us, and in heaven we will be praising him for all eternity. What better way to remember than submitting to God's word being preached weekly and responding to what he has done with our voices. Because as the text says, he has triumphed gloriously. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for giving us your word that guides us and leads us. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. The perfect God-man who became flesh and blood, and he grew up and lived a perfect sinless life, and he died the death that we deserve on the cross. The God who enables us to have a relationship with you through his sacrifice. The Passover lamb has been reinterpreted and has pointed to Jesus this entire time, and we can sing to you because of it, God. I pray this morning that as we continue to worship you because of your great works of salvation, to sing glory to who you are, God, that you move in this place, that you allow us to experience who you are, your goodness and grace, God, and that you would reveal your glory to us as we continue by worshiping you. God, you are the only one who is worthy of our praise and our affections. You are the only one we should be singing to. We thank you for the gospel. And I thank you for this church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.